Good morning. So glad to be back with you, to join you. I've been joining you online and listening to the wonderful sermons taught in this series. And we're talking about obeying, and we're talking about faithful obedience and what that looks like for us as a church. And I'm excited to come back, join this church, and like Danny said, plant a church, Lord willing, in Nacogdoches. The gospel message is a diamond of a truth, is it not? Shining forth from the entire scripture. When I say gospel, what I mean is the glorious good news that God saves sinners from his righteous wrath by delivering them from the eternal damnation through his one perfect son, Jesus Christ. I mean, the gospel is a shining diamond of hope. And I love preaching it, believing it, studying it. Do you? What keeps us from losing this diamond, though, of the gospel? You know, the church is the answer to that question. The church is like the prongs that hold up a diamond of the gospel. Not many people appreciate the prongs on a diamond ring, but you lose one of the prongs, what do you lose? The diamond. Similar to the prongs of a diamond ring, the church is charged by God to hold up the gospel for the nations. Paul understood that in Scripture. And today, we get to learn from Paul by staring at one of the church's prongs that helps hold up a faithful gospel witness to the watching world. That prong is the prong of leadership and authority in the local church. I know that it may not seem like a primary issue to you, and you may even be tempted to check out already, but I want to challenge you to listen to God's word today as you just heard it read, and now we're going to try to understand it better. I've prayed for you. I've prayed for myself. I've prayed that this text serves us well. I've prayed that it convicts us and changes those of us who need to repent of sin, preventing us from faithfully supporting our pastors. I've also prayed that this sermon would encourage and produce endurance among those of us who have aided the ministry well by adhering to what Scripture teaches in our text today. We need to answer one question today as a church. Are we faithfully supporting the ministry by how we treat our pastors? We have 3 points today, if you're taking notes. But since we're jumping straight into chapter 5, and it's a bit of a hot topic that I'm speaking about, I want us to gain some context to help us best understand what Paul is trying to say to Timothy, and therefore what God is trying to say to us as the church today. The purpose of why this book is written is actually in chapter 3. So flip with me there. Look in chapter 3, verses 14, 15, and 16. This is where we learn the purpose here. Now, to test to see if you're awake this morning, and also for us to be encouraged, I'm going to read verses 14 and 15, and then I would like you, when I get to verse 16, to read. Because if you notice in verse 16, look at those, how it breaks it apart. It's actually a magnificent hymn of sorts, a doxology, and it's 6 lines, all talking about Jesus. This is something that the church should be able to get behind. You should be able to confess these things if you believe it. So I'm going to read 14 and 15. When I start reading, he was manifest in the flesh. You be loud right there in your seat, and let's read God's word together, okay? Verse 14, Paul says this to Timothy. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Ready? He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Amen. Do you believe that about the gospel? I hope so. All of those things that we just said are true of Jesus Christ. Now listen, the church learns such glorious truths as this from God through its leadership, through its pastors. Our scripture that you heard Danny read uses the term elder. Maybe the term elder confuses you, makes you think of the denominations other than Baptists. But here are some context points quickly, and then we'll get into our three. So when Paul uses the word elder today, and when I say elder, Paul is talking about pastors. Okay, the word is the same. The word for elder is the same word that's used in chapter 3 earlier when he talks about the qualifications for what a man of God must be like if he's going to lead the church as an elder. It also means an overseer or a pastor, okay, a shepherd. When Paul says this, it would help us to have a nuanced understanding of the term, to think about it in all these different ways, because it'll help us avoid a bunch of errors even some errors we'll talk about today. Now, Timothy's been left in this church. He's preaching. Danny did a wonderful job, if you didn't hear last week, of giving the context to 1 Timothy, all of the difficulties he faced. And the gospel is most properly displayed when a church is in held in right order, which is what we just heard in that third point. So here's our three points today. We're trying to talk about leadership. We're thinking about how we should think about pastors. First point is going to be honoring leaders well. That's going to be verses 17 and 18. Then we're going to see helping leaders lead. That's verse 19. And then finally, I'll conclude with holding our leaders accountable. That'll be verse 20. So, taking notes, first point one, honoring leaders well. Look with me in verses 17 and 18 that Danny just read. I want to read them again. He says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Now, Paul urges young Timothy, okay, pastor at this church, and his church, as well as us, to consider and take note of leaders who rule well. Paul says we must consider our leaders worthy of double honor. Now, what does he mean by double honor? It means this, that we should first respect our leaders, then practically respond to their leadership. So in other words, there's a principle of honoring them, and then there's actually honoring them, and this is how we double honor them, right? So for those of you taking notes, two sub-points under this first point. The first one is this principle I just mentioned. We should respect our leaders. We should respect our pastors. Respect, R-E-S-P-E-C-T, right? Find out what it means to me. Well, we all want to be respected, don't we? Especially by those we love. I remember, I love my father, and I can remember as a boy wanting my dad's respect. I remember growing up with coaches. I wanted my coaches to respect me. And I remember there was a time before Abraham. I have four children. Abraham's our last one, the fourth. And we had three at the time. My dad, we were on a camping trip together. I remember my dad, I'm an adult, you know, this is a couple years ago. He pulled me aside. He just encouraged me about me being a dad. He just told me how much he respected me, how much he appreciated what I was doing. Look, I think I'm still running, you know, on the fuel that respect from my dad gave me. I mean, I really do. And like understanding, the scripture here, when it talks about honoring, we should honor our elders. They will lead faithfully when they are respected well. But to respect our pastors, it said we respect them in what? In their labors. Did you see that? Especially those, it said, who labor in preaching and teaching. Now, here's what I want us to kind of see. All elders, all pastors, whether they be full-time, that is the church is fully supporting them, or they're part-time elders in the sense that the church is only paying a little bit, or maybe they're lay elders, that is they're men who are pastors, who are just as much a pastor as the ones who are full-time, but they're working, you know, full vocational somewhere else and serving the church. When, regardless, all of them are preaching and teaching in some form or fashion. This is why they're leaders. Now, this doesn't just mean our Sunday morning time like I'm doing now, but it certainly includes it, right? I mean, it includes this time and includes all the time when elders would teach. To help us understand this special labor, I think we actually need to go more personal. Because I think we're really familiar with stand up and preach or stand up and teach Sunday school. But I think what Paul is writing to Timothy, this church understood that everyone's burden as a Christian is to preach the gospel and make disciples. So in some way, we all preach and teach. And what happens is, and what I see happening today in churches, and you may agree, is we've professionalized Christianity. We want to sit and watch the guy who did the hard work all week and give me the Bible on Sunday, and we don't want to necessarily dig deeply ourselves. We professionalize the ministry to a point to where we kind of can lose Paul's perspective when he's calling us to honor our leaders with respect. I'll give you an example. Some people would say, it's the pastor's job to preach and teach. It's the pastor's job to share Jesus with my friends. That's what I pay you for. Listen, if this is you or if this has been something you've said, I want to encourage you, this is not true. The church, the entire church, helps hold up that diamond of the gospel for the world to see. When the whole church understands that and strives to preach and teach, what happens is that God's Spirit calls forth men as elders that the church can recognize as their leaders. Because why? Because they are leading in that preaching and teaching exceptionally, and you want to follow them. So when you see a brother who's not only leading us in song, but he's taking the time to put scripture into the set and to work for us to see God high and lifted up, he's not just our music pastor. He's a elder. He's a pastor. He's teaching us. He's promoting the gospel and he's doing it in a talented way. I could go on and on with this discipleship pastoring or whatever. Or if it's just a lay pastor who's faithfully discipling, the point being, we should respect our elders and we value their value them most with respect when we respect that they preach and teach. So, respect our elders. Now, one major reason why we should respect them is because of the Word of God itself, right? I mean, we're not to praise personalities. There's a lot of big churches, look across the nation, that are praising personalities, to be honest. But really, if we can look, we should look past personality. What we should praise is God's Word, right? We should praise God's Word. You know, God creates with His Word. I wonder if you're here today, maybe you've sat in church your whole life and you don't have a relationship with Jesus. Or maybe you're consciously not a Christian. You say, I'm not a believer. Maybe you're a young child and you're trying to figure out what the gospel is. Maybe, I wonder, I want to ask you, does it sound weird that God creates with words? And yet this is what God does. We learn in Genesis 1 in the beginning that God spoke. He said, let there be light, and there was light. We learn in John 1 that even though Jesus comes as a physical Savior, John refers to Him as the Word. Jesus rose, bodily resurrection, ascended to the Father. He is physically beside God now in heaven. And yet the Bible calls Him the Word. God's people are called out by God, by His Word. That's Romans 1, Romans 8. Jesus said in John 10 that His people, His sheep, would hear His voice and that they would come and follow Him. One of my favorite passages, and yours as well, is Romans 10. Listen to what it says about the heard Word and the one who delivers it. How then will those who are lost, right, will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. If you're here today and you don't believe, let me explain something to you. God in His infinite wisdom created the world perfect, and He created man in His image. And then man, in our choosing rebellion, denied the love of the Father and listened to the lie of the serpent, of Satan. And when man fell, when Adam fell, your great-great-great-great-grandfather, the Romans 5 tells us that we fell. That just as He died, so all men should die. The cost of our sin is death. We all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. And it's a grievous thing to experience death. But this is the promise of sin. But God being rich in mercy with the great love which with He showed us. Romans 5:8 says, He demonstrated His love and that while we were still sinners, Christ comes, Christ lives, Christ dies for us. Christ lives a perfect life. Christ lays His life down on the cross willingly for those or His children. He dies on the cross for sins. He is raised again. And Romans 10 tells us that if you confess that He's Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. I mean, this is man's response. Now, church, if we value what I just said, the preached, taught gospel, then we should certainly value those men who would sacrificially, lovingly give up their time to preach it and to do it well in such a way, right? So if you're here today and you don't believe, I challenge you, trust in this hope I just mentioned. But church, we should see that we should honor our leaders with respect. Now, second sub-point, I know this is a long point, but it's my longest point, so it's okay. Second sub-point is this. We should honor our leaders not only with respect, the principle, but we should also honor them with remuneration. That's a big word saying payment, with money. Now, this text is specifically talking about that. Look in verse 18. It says, the Scriptures say, not Wesley's opinion, not Paul's opinion, Timothy, the Scriptures say, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, or the labor, and the laborer deserves his wages. If you're taking notes, you need to write down Deuteronomy 25:4. So Paul just quoted the Old Testament. He quoted from the book of law, that is Moses' sermons in Deuteronomy, where Moses says this kind of looks very random statement, but it's not random. And he quotes that here. He also quotes Deuteronomy, the same verse, in a passage called in 1 Corinthians 9, where he's basically making the same point I'm trying to show you is made today. That is, churches that receive the gospel from pastors should realize that they should support those pastors. So, in Deuteronomy, let me say this. You may think, whoa, is Paul taking an Old Testament scripture and just trying to make a point that it wasn't making? And that's not what's happening. Let me explain. In Deuteronomy, this command comes in the context not for the animal, not for the sake of the ox. Now, it's not that God doesn't care about an ox that's treading out grain. God cares about all the animals. He cares about the whole world because he created it. The end of the book of Jonah even tells us that. But what God's getting at is the one who's using the ox. Now, let me explain this. So the oxen, a beast of burden, big, strong, kind of like a cow, but much stronger, was used to be you harness the power of the ox. When grain was harvested, they would take that grain and put it between giant stones, and then the ox, many times, going in a circle, would grind out that grain. Same way we need to get grain now to make bread, right? We just have machines. But this ox would do it. And so as it did it, what happened is the little grains, as they burst apart under the pressure of the rocks, they would fall on the ground. Well, the ox could eat the grain while he was going. So while he's working and producing grain, he's also getting to eat. But the command here is against the person who would think that they could take that ox. And maybe, more than likely, the best context to understand Deuteronomy is they're probably renting or borrowing the ox to tread out their own grain. And they don't want to lose any of their own money. So to make sure that they get all the profit they can from the grain, they muzzle the ox. So the ox works hard, but he can't eat the grain and get from what he's working, get some strength. So it would weaken the animal. I mean, what a selfish thing, right? So Paul here is saying that the oxen is not muzzled when he treads out the grain, from Deuteronomy, or in Jesus' own words from Luke 10, the laborer deserves his wages. Now, why is he making this point about pastors? It's because what I said, we need to honor leaders even through payment. Paul explains in our text that pastors who serve the church well are like ox that are working hard. Now, it stinks that pastors get compared to, stinky animals, right, that work real hard, but I mean, that's okay. The point is they're like a laborer who deserves his wages. Yeah, I was on a search committee in a church in Oklahoma, and we were looking for a pastor. And I was so discouraged because we went through three men who were godly men, and they were in no way making comments about money and asking questions about money. But we had a few people in our church who were just so determined to get a pastor for the bottom dollar. They're like, we just need to make sure we can pay him the least. We passed up on some men that I think were godly men, godly, godly men. We muzzle our pastors and we dishonor their labor when we refuse to pay them properly. In my non-local research, so getting out of us for a minute, Tom Rainer, John Piper, you may know some of these names, Crossway Ministries, John MacArthur, countless other faithful articles that I got to read this week, all of them, when they spoke about this issue about pastoral pay, made mention of the tendency they see in congregations, whether it be their own, whether it be in men that they're serving and helping, is to try to pay a pastor as little as possible. In other words, they say it's a heart problem. And Paul, when he's saying this, is clearly going after our hearts. He's going after Timothy, saying, Timothy, you need to understand that there is a temptation to think that you should muzzle the ox, that you should be able to get the gospel and then just like not worry about that person. And this is wrong. In Corinthians 9:11, listen to what Paul says. He gets even further. He asks this rhetorical question. He says, if we, talking about himself as a pastor, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? We pay for things that we want, that we value. Paul's more concerned with our heart in this matter than he is the specifics, but as I talked about the principle, I'm talking about the specifics now. I think the specifics reveal the heart. So, to close this point, how do we know when we as a church are in danger of sinning by breaking this command about respecting our pastors and the way we pay them? I want you to ask yourself some questions. Are you gladly contributing to the church financially with the understanding that you should desire to pay your pastors well? I mean, they draw their living from the gospel, and that gospel gives you life and eternal life, and maybe some of your children maybe would be saved into their preaching. Or maybe a friend you would bring. I mean, who knows what God does. So if we value it, we should desire to take care of him. We should ask ourselves, am I looking for ways to bless the pastor as they faithfully feed and tend my needs? I remember the month of October being Pastor Appreciation Month. I was blown away as a new youth pastor at a church when people came, even just to give me a small little $20 gift card. And I just remember being like, wow, like they care. And it wasn't just, don't get caught up in my detail there. I'm just trying to make the point to show your pastors and to think about blessing them in those ways. It's a wonderful thing. If you're a deacon or if you're a member who has close relationships with the pastors, or even if you desire to do that, I would encourage you, go to your pastors and ask them, do you feel like we're taking care of you as a church? I mean, do you feel like all your needs are met? Are you distracted from being able to do the preaching and teaching of the word because you feel like maybe we're putting a burden on you in the way we're taking care of you? Go ask them. How will you know if you don't talk about these things? I think many of these things need to be left private. Sure, that is true. But our culture is so weird about money and privacy and all those things. I mean, Paul is unapologetically giving instruction to Timothy, knowing the church would read it. And he's saying, do not fall into these errors. So, now that I've absolutely bothered you, I suggest you talk about that at lunch, okay? But most of all, I suggest you pray about it. We should honor our leaders well. We should honor them well. Second point, helping our leaders lead. Look at verse 19. Do not admit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, some context. Paul is instructing Timothy of how to think biblically as a church leader about addressing issues and other leaders, okay? Now, this is what he would have to do soon. If you know the story of 1 and 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy is actually going to mention some false teachers, men who are doing atrocious and evil things. And so what Paul is teaching Timothy here is he's saying it's no light thing. It's not a light thing to accuse an elder of the church. You need to be very careful, Timothy. You need to think. But he wants to be clear, and so it needs to be clear for us too. I was just at the internship he told you about in D.C. There was a pastor there who talked about some years ago a woman that had some mental illness, but was a church member and a born again Christian as best they could tell, and something had gotten into her heart to where she wanted to on a Wednesday night afterwards in front of many people. She went up to one of the pastors and said, "You're having an affair, and it's with that woman." This was an absolutely untrue allegation. It was just totally false. And you know, if it would have been true, I think there's some wisdom in the scriptures. I don't know if you know about the Proverbs, but they're awesome. Well, Proverbs 28:1 actually talks about this idea. If someone's guilty, it says that the wicked, they flee even when no one pursues. Right? Guilty conscience, right? But then it says, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. When this pastor was recounting the story to me, I thought about that proverb because what happened is he immediately said, that is not true. And he rebuked this woman, which was rightly to be done. And a week later, they took time as a church to study and say, what does Paul mean when he talks about not admitting a charge against an elder? Well, this woman that I just told you about was disobeying our text directly. She was undermining the authority of the elders, the authority of the pastors. Why? By admitting a charge against an elder in a way that Scripture explicitly condemns here. Now, before we get into the weeds of such difficult issues, I think that this kind of story, this thought, even me saying things like authority or, you know, elders, pastors have authority. Some of us, maybe we think, oh, I don't like that. Is that biblical? You may want to ask the question. It's a good question to ask. What is God's anointing? Is God's anointing a real thing? I mean, is pastoral authority, should we think that way? Listen, you should. Every pastor that becomes a pastor should understand passages that, even as I speak them, terrify me. Things like James 3:1 or in Hebrews 13 where it talks about the judgment pastors will face for a stricter judgment for having shepherded souls. Or in 13 when it says that pastors overwatch the souls of the people under their care. And pastors understand that there's a stricter judgment, and this also means that they have an authority given by God that we should all be able to look to and listen. Now, how do pastors even become pastors in the first place, right? I mean, is it just this like they bubble up? Yes and no. If you're taking notes, I want you to write down Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. The first time Jesus speaks about the church, the first time the word for church is mentioned in the New Testament, is Jesus' word speaking about the idea of, one, a profession of faith. It's Matthew 16. What does it mean to say someone's a Christian? And then secondly, in Matthew 18, is in the context of church discipline, which if you read Matthew 18, it kind of sounds a lot like what this verse we're talking about right now says. Two or three witnesses. It's talking about the process. Now, here's why I tell you that. Because it's no light thing to oppose leaders publicly. And this is why. You know, people don't just become pastors. You can't just say, oh, I'm a pastor now. You know, the church, as a congregation, has the authority to affirm leadership. This is why even when we ordained deacons, I remember here at right here, we ordained a couple of deacons this last year, and I got to join you for that. And we even said for the deacons, you know, men who serve the church, that we want to affirm them. We want to put them before you and say, hey, inspect their lives. Make sure that there's nothing that is would, you know, disqualify them. So as careful as the church is about installing pastors, when things begin to, you know, when we have questions and about our elders, about elders' authority, the text here, what Paul's saying is that Timothy, don't admit a charge against an elder unless you have grounded understanding. You must be careful. Why? Because you're treading on dangerous ground. If he's a man of God, if God has put him in this position, you do not want to oppose that. So this command really kind of bears no weight in our churches today unless we understand the process of church discipline. Now, for time's sake, I'm going to shorten this, but I think it'd be a good thing for us to kind of slow down and think about this process of church discipline for us personally. That way we can engage with the text here in a right way, right? So just real quick, let me share this with you. A professor of church history at Southern Seminary named Greg Wills, he studied church discipline, okay? The process of where a church would publicly excommunicate one of its members. In other words, that a church would say, we no longer can affirm that this person's profession of faith is true because of how they're living. Okay, you got that? Now that process, that may sound real foreign to us. I hope it doesn't. Sadly, though, in the last century, it's faded almost entirely out of churches. I mean, churches today will literally just almost welcome anyone who can at least just somewhat say they believe in Jesus, rather than actually getting into people's lives, as pastors should, and learning how they live. So what we get from Greg Wills is he says this. He says, pre-Civil War, Southern Baptists excommunicated nearly 2% of their membership every year. And at that same time, the membership in Baptist churches grew at twice the rate. Isn't that amazing? Of the general population. Then he asked this. He said, so why did this practice end? Wills convincingly argued that discipline among Baptists declined partly because it became more burdensome in larger churches. Young Baptists refused in increasing numbers to submit to discipline for things like dancing or inappropriate living, and the churches shrank from excluding them. Urban churches, pressed by the need for large buildings and a desire for refined music and preaching, subordinated church discipline to the task of keeping the church solvent. They lost the resolve to purge their churches of straying members. No one publicly advocated the demise of discipline. No Baptist leader rose up to call for an end to such congregational censures. No theologians argued that discipline was unsound in principle or practice. None of those things happened. He says instead, it simply faded away, as if Baptists had grown weary of holding one another accountable. What a sad state of affairs of our churches. Now, I'm thankful that this church, one of its core values, understands this very topic. And understanding that, if you don't, you need to go back and listen to Pastor Mark's sermon from the Core Value series. You need to learn about it from church discipline, okay? Because I'm not making this stuff up. This is very true. And this helps us understand how we should love our leaders right, how we can help them lead. So my big point that I'm making here is if you want to try to understand such texts as, okay, don't bring a charge unless, which means you could bring a charge against an elder with two or three witnesses. If you're going to really understand that, you need to be committed to understanding what Jesus said in Matthew 18. That it is a loving thing. It is a good thing for you to go to your brother or sister in Christ who claims to love Jesus, but then is living a life that is absolutely contrary to the gospel. This is actually a good thing. It's a loving thing. And so, if we can understand this personally and begin to, you know, think this way, I think we can get into understand what Paul says when he says, do not admit against a charge against an elder. Right? Because we should all be trying to participate in this with one another. I mean, step one is not put them before the church because they failed. Step one is, hey, I see this in your life, brother, and I know you love Jesus. And so I'm coming to you and I'm saying, hey, don't love that sin, love the Savior. And I'm willing to walk that out with you. Right? And then Matthew 18 continues into the process. If they don't repent, grab two or three witnesses. So we're even charged with that. Well, here's Paul telling a pastor, hey, it's no light thing to go after a man of God. So please have your things in order, right? On that note, we need to turn to our final point. We've seen Paul's counsel to honor our leaders. How? With respect and remuneration. That is payment. Now we've heard, help our leaders lead. How can we do that? By practicing church discipline, by understanding what the Bible teaches about what a real profession looks like and how we can guard the gospel together, especially if our pastors begin to err, right? So we help them lead. Finally, our text kind of peers deeper into this issue of the wayward pastor. Look at verse 20. Paul to Timothy says, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. It's a hard verse, right? It's like, Wes, you've got my head underwater, and now you're just going to push it further. I'm sorry. But the text is clear here, okay? We need to study it. And trust me, it'll be helpful. Paul's writing to Timothy here, and he's thinking about these issues that Timothy's facing. Now, if you remember from Danny's sermon, there's things like, cult prostitution is going on, church leaders that are getting involved in those kind of things. Some of them are denying the resurrection, we learn in 2 Timothy. So you've got pastors in this church who are in major doctrinal error. They're teaching things like, your best life now. You just got just ugly teaching and ugly living in pastors. But praise God for how clear his word is, right? I mean, praise God for how clear this is, especially with such a sensitive topic. I mean, this is not foreign to us today. I'm sure many of you can recount past decades worth of stories where pastors have fallen. Some of you may even recall in this church's history where pastors have fallen. Some of you may recall, in our own town's history, in the national stories you see. I mean, maybe you read a 6-part article published by the Southern Baptist or by the Houston Chronicle about Southern Baptists, where 700 victims that have been sexually abused by leaders were able to do that for over 20 years. Maybe you think of the recent public disgrace of a pastor, James McDonald, at the Harvest Bible Chapel. I mean, on and on and on the examples go, right? And it should grieve us because they show the insidious nature of sin. And they also show us that we're totally depraved. You know, one of the reasons why we resonate so much with such failures and stories like that is because we realize how close we could be to such things. I mean, let's just be honest. And so, it seems like we could lose hope, but we don't lose hope. Listen, God is not surprised at all the things I just mentioned. And Scripture is not silent about how to approach issues like this. Our text makes it clear that if a pastor, Paul's telling Timothy, if an elder persists in sin, okay? He says, persist in sin. They're to be rebuked in the presence of all. Now, often the situations I just described, they are complex, and we naturally think that we need a complex solution, right? However, that's not the case. We're simply in love with the authority of Scripture to go and confront these pastors in God's Word. Now, we implore them to repent of things based on the Word of God alone, not on our opinion. See, some of you actually have the other story. Maybe in your attempts to follow a faithful and qualified pastor, people in the congregation rose up speaking twisted things against the man, false accusations, which Paul's warning about, right? And you saw this process play out in an awful way in other ways. I mean, that stuff happens all the time. And so it's not just a disqualified pastor. We need to think about how we think about, kind of full circle in thinking. But we implore men to repent. We implore our, Matthew 18, our brother and sister. We go to them. We don't go to them with our personal preference. Hey, man, I don't like the way you're doing this thing. And it's some secondary issue, right? Hey, man, you think of the second coming of Christ in a wrong way. And so I just want to rebuke you. I mean, there's things we agree to disagree on, and that's right. What he's talking about is primary gospel issues. So what that really means is we should almost always, almost 99% of the time as a congregation, we should trust, follow, and submit to our leaders and their authority. But what this text is kind of getting at, in my opinion, and this is why I love Baptist life, because we're congregational. We think about, the church has authority. It's like an emergency brake, really, right? It's like, whoa, pastor, I think you're preaching in such a way that's, contrary to Scripture, right? If those things come up. Now, and I'm trying not to go long here, but if it's a church with one pastor, that's going to be a really hard situation, right? I mean, if that guy is manipulative, and maybe some of you grew up, think of small churches. Sometimes, men can get into power in small churches and just do atrocious and awful things. But this text doesn't exclude even that situation. But the ideal situation is actually one that we're in, and I praise the Lord for it here at Celtis. And actually, Scripture's model is that you don't just have one kind of CEO pastor, And you definitely don't have deacons that run the church and they're the ones who are, you know, have spiritual oversight and authority. That's not biblical. Instead, what's biblical is having a multitude, a plurality of pastors, a plurality of men, that is, multiple men. And so in this context, Paul is writing to Timothy. And if you remember from Acts 20, the church in Ephesus has many elders. And so Paul's saying, hey, Timothy, one who is, you know, tasked to preach and teach the gospel, I'm telling you that if you go to an elder and admit a charge, right, do it with two or three witnesses. If they persist in sin, do it publicly. Think about in Galatians that we just, you know, we preached through here. When Paul goes to Peter and he opposes him publicly. Why? Because of his error. I personally believe that Paul knew the text. I guarantee you he had gone to Peter probably multiple times in person. I mean, I just believe that. So the point being, you know, we need to be obedient in this. Now, here's the close. We should do it. Why? Look at the end of verse 19. There is a lot of hope. It says, so that the rest may stand in fear. Beloved, hear me on this. If you would fear anything at all in your life, you should fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the Bible says. In 2 Corinthians, we learn, since we have these promises right here, the scripture, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion. Why? In the fear of the Lord. Paul instructs Timothy here to hold our pastors accountable. We should strive to hold our pastors accountable. This is what I'm trying to labor and teach today. I hope you've heard it. We need to, one, prayerfully consider how we can honor our leaders well. How? By respecting them and by paying them properly when we can. Two, we need to prayerfully consider how we help our leaders lead by confronting one another in love and contributing to a culture of loving one another well, right? In church discipline. And then finally, we need to consider how to hold our leaders accountable to the Word of God. We need to do this by praying for them. And if they persist in disqualifying sin, sure. Yeah, we need to do something about that. Now, this topic may have worn you out, right? I mean, I get it. It's like 9:30. I'm sorry. But I wanted to be, this is a heavy burden for us to bear as a church. But I don't want you to feel discouraged. I pray it's not the case. Instead, let me encourage you with this reality. Church, you have men in leadership here who desire above all else to honor and glorify God. You have qualified shepherds. You have men who deserve your honor. They want your help, and they want you to hold them accountable. You should praise God for the church. You should praise God for the church. You should ask God to help you own the role as an individual church member and how you pray and how you support these men. Finally, remember this. Even if our earthly shepherds were to fail us, in their example, Jesus is a shepherd who never fails us. Amen? He is a shepherd that even when all men could fall, Jesus is ultimately leading. Even all the good that we have from our pastors is ultimately authorized in heaven, and it comes down, James says, from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. All good things we have, everything we have, is from Him, through Him, and by Him, whether we acknowledge it or not. Jesus is the ultimate shepherd, and He leads us with tender care. We're going to get to sing that together and believe together this great truth. Let's pray that God would help us to, as we strive as church members to obey these things. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this time. Lord, it's a hard word, but it's a necessary word. We love Your church. Lord, the gospel is enough. We praise You for the diamond and the hope of Jesus, and we pray You would strengthen us as we endeavor to hold up that great truth. Lord, I pray that as we respond to You and just singing about You being a faithful shepherd, that we would do so with a glad heart, that we would rejoice thinking about how You've blessed us with pastors who under-shepherd, who love well and love us well, God. And may we prayerfully consider how we should respond to them and respond in obedience. Lord, we ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen.